We need God to open our eyes and see things, great truths as they really are, because our perspective is pretty limited. Not only limited by our finiteness and geographically, temporally we're limited, but we're limited by sin also, and our limited perspective makes it easy for us to see things wrongly, to misjudge things. And our perspective is really limited, and for that reason it's easy to see things incorrectly and misunderstand them. And that is the theme of what Jesus is talking with his disciples about today. I'd like to invite you to turn us to Luke chapter 6. You know that in this section here, Jesus is speaking to a large crowd here of his disciples and other on-listeners. They are recording for us here, Luke, in Luke chapter 6, what is known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to Matthew's recording of the Sermon on the Mount, and yet some differences. In this section, in this chapter, as we're going through this, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live, how to talk, how the type of attitudes to have in their relationship with people. And this morning, he speaks about how should we handle sin or wrongdoing when we see it in the world around us and people around us and in ourselves. And we want to look at a couple of key areas that he deals with. So again, I invite you to have a Bible open with me. The first, beginning there in verse 37, Jesus is addressing with his disciples how we treat others. And he begins by giving four commands, two negative and two positive. In verse 37, do not judge and you will not be judged. You do a Google search on this whole theme of judging and you find that this is a hot area in our culture today. We live in a world of tolerance, that's true, but not always good. But yet, as people talk about this idea of judging, find that many people have stories about being hurt, feeling like they were misunderstood, misrepresented, mishandled, mistreated in all kinds of ways, misjudged. And person after person, you do an internet search, person after person has their story about how someone has misjudged them. And they felt obligated to say, don't judge my path because you haven't walked my journey. You don't know my story. You may know what I've done, but you don't know what I've been through or the battles I'm fighting. And this whole idea of misunderstanding and misjudging was something that people on the internet, as you Google that, find care a great deal about. As we look here, we find it's something that Jesus also cares a great deal about. And so he dealt with it with his disciples as he's teaching them how to be followers of him. Be careful of judging wrongly. According to the Daily Bread Devotional Guide, they carry the true story of a church that had existed 100 years ago. This century-old church had its records, ancient records were found, and as they were being read, found that this little Midwestern town church in their day had appointed two officers in the church and gave them the titles of Pointer and Beaner. If you held the office of Pointer in the church, when the sermon began, you were to call out the names of those in the congregation who needed to take particular note of that sermon that Sunday. Wouldn't that be a position to hold in the church? The position of Beaner, he had a job that would be the envy of every junior high boy. He would sit in the balcony and shoot well-aimed bean at any awake through a bean shooter or pea shooter at anyone who would happen to nod off during the sermon. Now, it sounds crazy in our age. We look at that and we think if we did something like that, everybody would laugh. We think it's a big joke. We're just doing this as a joke. But that was done in all seriousness. And the desire of the church, no doubt, was to help people grow and to take advantage of learning about the Lord and to be sincere in holiness and righteousness. But when we read this word here from Jesus, do not judge and you will not be judged, we need to understand he's not speaking about legal judgment. Jesus isn't saying courts shouldn't exist. No, that still needs to happen. God has created the legal system to punish evil. And he's not speaking about discerning good from evil. As we look around us, Jesus gives plenty of examples, and we'll see some even next week, how we are to note this is good and this is evil. Nothing wrong with that because God's standards are clear. But what he is saying is don't judge and condemn. And we see that by his very next phrase here. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. That follows right on the heels of do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. The idea here is of pronouncing judgment on someone, writing them off, saying, you know, you're in sin and, you know, nothing to do with you. Now again, Jesus is not talking about what later on the Apostle Paul would speak about, churches and exercising church discipline. He's talking about interpersonal relationships and the way that we look at people. Looking down our noses or having an attitude that condemns, and the importance of understanding things correctly. And he gives the opposite side of that, how we are to handle that. Verse 37 continues, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." When we see others in a situation where we feel that they're making a mistake, the attitude we're to have is that of forgiving. Definitely, if they have sinned against us in some way, that attitude of forgiving. But even if they are doing something that we feel is harmful for them and it doesn't affect us in any way, the word forgive in both the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek has the similar idea of letting go. If you are holding something towards someone, open the hand and let it go. If you are holding a right to get even, let it go. If you are holding an opinion that this person is not worthy of your time, let it go. If you are holding a condemning attitude, the attitude Jesus was trying to help his disciples grab onto is that of being for people, being on their side, not necessarily approving of all that they do, but for them. So he gives these thoughts: don't judge, don't condemn, forgive. And lastly, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. The picture here is of generosity, not only not giving them what you think they deserve by forgiving them, but then going beyond that and doing kindness. Giving generosity is huge. The underlying symbolism here tells us that it pleases God. Notice how verse 38 goes on. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and will be poured into your lap. Now, in the past, there have been preachers who have used that phrase and misapplied that and said, give large offerings and you'll get wealthy in return. You can't outgive God and God will give back. And, you know, sometimes God does give back in that way, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Is what he's talking about here in this context of personal relationships is give. Be generous as God is generous, and you will find generosity given back to you. In fact, it's interesting, as you look at each of these areas, there's the corollary to it. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. The idea here is that we tend to get back what we give. And you say, well, where do we get that back? And Jesus doesn't go into that here, but really it's a broad principle that applies in many ways. People tend to treat us as we treat them. If we are judgmental and harsh, we'll find that people don't have a lot of patience with us. If we are gracious and kind, we'll find that generally people will respond similarly to that. But the picture here is that God loves that. And he uses this picture in verse 38, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. It's a picture right out of the Near Eastern grain markets or vegetable stands or fruit stands. Any vendor selling fruit or vegetables or grain understands that if you pack stuff loosely in a bag, you get less in than if you pack it tightly. And some of you growing up on farms remember that before the actual spring planting began, before you even picked up stones out in the field, you had to clean the grain. You get out the fanning mill and you'd run it, grain through it, and clean the weeds out of the grain. And it would go into a bag and you'd fill that bag with grain, and then you'd take that off there and you'd shake the thing, bounce it a few times, put it back under to put more grain in again. That's the picture of what God does to those who are generous and kind. Now, the principle here, verse 38 continues, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What you give is what you get. Now we can look at that and we could say, oh, so we will be forgiven if we forgive others. In other words, I'll get to heaven by how good I live. No, that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is there is a relationship between the two. He's not saying which comes first. He's saying there's a relationship between the two. If we are forgiven by God, Jesus made this clear in various other parables. If we are forgiven by God, really touched by Him, received His grace, we will give that out to others. If we have acted, or if we act as a lifestyle, unforgiving, ungracious, it shows that we have not really received the grace of God. For to receive the grace of God and the forgiveness of God means that we give it because we receive it. We realize that we ourselves are sinners in need of His forgiveness and His grace. And if we've received it, then how can we do less than to offer it to others? And it's crucial for us to remember there's a tie between the two. Years ago, in fact, over a century ago now, two young men were trying to work their way through school at Stanford University and trying to figure out how they were going to pay their school bills or room and board. And they came up with a plan. They would sponsor a concert with the great pianist Paderewski, who would come, and they would use the profit from this concert to pay the room and board. And they had made an agreement with Paderewski's manager, a guarantee of $2,000. They worked hard to promote the concert. The concert went off, but they came up $400 short. They had only made $1,600. So they gave the $1,600 to the manager and told him that's all we had raised. They promised to pay the other $400 as soon as they could, but it appeared that their days in school were over because they had to go to work. Now, not only couldn't they pay their school bill, they had to pay off this $400 debt. Paderewski found out about that, and he went to these young guys. He said, "Boys, that won't do." He gave the $1,600 back to them. He said, "You take out of this $1,600 all of your expenses, and then you keep, each of you, 10% for your work, and then you let me have the rest." Well, they did that, and they were so grateful. They were able to stay in school and finish. Years later, Paderewski became the Prime Minister of Poland following World War I. Thousands of Polish people went through a time of starvation, and there was one area where Paderewski could look to for help. He looked to the United States Food and Relief Bureau after World War I. Paderewski appealed to the head of that bureau, and in response, he received thousands of tons of food for the Polish people. He went to thank this person personally, and who it was Herbert Hoover, who later became president, and he thanked him for responding so quickly, sending food to him. Herbert Hoover's response was, "That's all right, and besides, you don't remember, but you helped me once when I was a student in college at Stanford University." Interesting, isn't it? The message here is there is a connection. Not only in our relationships with people, how we treat them, we tend to get treated back, but with God. We don't earn His forgiveness. But if we think we've received His forgiveness and yet we withhold it to others, it shows that maybe we really haven't received His forgiveness. If we think we've received His grace and yet we refuse to give grace to others who seek it, it shows that maybe we really haven't received His grace. His grace is offered freely, and then it is passed on freely. And Jesus wanted the disciples to understand, if you are going to represent me, then do not judge, do not condemn, forgive and give. And they would need that because they would go into great persecution. These guys were going to suffer. But they needed to learn the law of the harvest. The more seeds you plant, the more seeds you get back. The type of seeds you plant or the type of seeds you get back. Well, Jesus goes on in this conversation here with the people here in the Sermon on the Plain, and He speaks about not only how to treat other people, but how to train other people, how to teach other people, because that would be what the disciples would do. They were being taught by Jesus, and then they would be the foundation for teaching others, and the church would grow. And in verse 39, Jesus speaks about leading others. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? It's a great picture of a blind person trying to lead a blind person. We understand how that would be very difficult if you don't have sight. Neither of them have sight. You know, what kind of a teacher is that? So Jesus' emphasis here is on make sure that the teacher sees where he's going. There's a particular species of army ant that is utterly blind. The only way they can move about is by sniffing the trail of pheromones from the ant in front of them, and they follow that ant in front of them. An article describing these ants said the system works smoothly when everybody's going in a straight line in one direction, but as soon as that lead ant begins to loop back, if he happens to cross that previous trail, suddenly they lose their way and they get caught in this vicious circle. And sometimes they'll actually be in the circle until they die. We have a video clip here that we could play of that to just show you how extreme that situation is. If we put that up, does that come on? This article said that these ants, losing their way, not being able to see, following the ant in front of them in this vicious circle, sometimes will continue in that until they die. Now, this group eventually split up, but it just gives a picture of that. It gives you a picture of the blind leading the blind. And that's what Jesus was warning against with his disciples. He wanted them to understand. You can go ahead and shut it off, Rachel. Everybody's watching this. You want to see what's going to happen? Who's going to come and... The blind leading the blind. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see right at the beginning here as he is teaching them and training them that they've got to have spiritual sight and they've got to get their sight from God because he's the only one who can see this world as it is. And that's why we come to his word for direction. And Jesus told them as teachers, can the blind lead the blind? The question is a rhetorical question. And the Greek words that he uses there tell us he's expecting a negative answer. Of course the blind can't lead the blind well. Will they not both fall into a pit? Yes, of course they will fall into a pit. And then he goes on in verse 40, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Now again, Jesus is talking about the student-teacher relationship, and he is the rabbi with them. We need to understand this situation in light of the first century. In our schools here, you have a different teacher every year, or if you're in junior high, high school, middle school, high school, you have a number of teachers during the same year, not just one. But you see, in Jesus' day, a rabbi had his group of students, and the group of students had their rabbi. And he was the sole influence in their lives. They traveled with the rabbi. They listened to the rabbi. They watched the rabbi. They learned from the rabbi. That's what the disciples were doing with Jesus. So when Jesus is speaking to them about this, he said, the student is not above the teacher. Everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like their teacher. It's important for the student to understand, be careful of the teacher you choose because he is going to influence you greatly. The best you can hope is to be like your teacher. Look at your teacher. Is that the kind of guy you want to be like? That type of person you want to follow? And to the teachers, it's a warning, reminding them that they have to be people of integrity, people that see clearly where they're going, and people that live out their teaching. Because the teacher is the standard, and the student can go no higher than the teacher. Jesus is letting them know, when you, as my disciples, represent me, you make sure that you are people of integrity, that you get your sight from me, and that you live out what you're teaching. Now you see, in Jesus' day, those Pharisees were having a hard time doing that. Jesus told the people about the Pharisees, they lay heavy burdens on you, but with their own fingers they won't lift those burdens. Jesus was warning them about the importance of spiritual sight. Last week was Casey and Katie's little daughter Marion, her fifth birthday. And we went to Marion's birthday party. It was a theme around the animated film Frozen. Some of you are familiar with that. And in that theme, there is a snowman named Olaf. And so at this little party for Marion, all of her little five-year-old friends, four-year-old friends that were there, they played a game, pin the nose on Olaf. You know, it was a carrot, you know. And so Olaf, snowman was on the wall, and we'd blindfold the kids, and they would go up one by one, and they had the noses all over Olaf, you know. But nobody had it in the correct spot until Marion's little brother, Emmett, who is three, went up there. And Emmett, with his blindfold on, marched right up there and put Olaf's nose right where the nose was supposed to go. All the kids gasped, Emmett, you got it. Casey was smart enough to know. He looked around, and sure enough, Emmett's, he could see. His blindfold had dropped. And he was looking exactly where to put that thing. Well, they had him do it again. I think we have a picture of Emmett putting it up the second time, and he didn't fare any better than any others after that when it was up where it should be. But what was the difference between Emmett and the others? He got it right on target because he could see. Sight is crucial. And Jesus wanted those disciples to understand a blind man cannot accurately lead a blind man. The teacher has got to be above the student, has to see more clearly than the student, and the student, best they can hope for is to emulate the teacher. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, you learn from me, you be like me, so that those who follow you will be like you. Be people of integrity. That's how we train. Now, Jesus goes on and gives an example of this here in verse 41, a well-known example. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? Now, notice the question there. Why? We're not given an answer, but Jesus is saying, think about the reason why you would see a speck in your brother's eye and not see a plank in your own eye. I don't know. Probably our sinfulness. We all have blind spots. And then he asks the question, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck, brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, or out of your eye, when you fail to see the plank that is in your own eye? How do you have the audacity to do this? How do you help others like this? Why do you see the small problem in someone else and not give attention to the big problem that you have? And how can you offer to help someone else? Jesus answers this pretty strongly here. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now notice, Jesus refers to them as hypocrites. I mentioned before the word in the New Testament, hypocrite, comes from the Greek theater where actors would wear a mask with a smiley face or a sad face. But in the language that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, there was no word for hypocrite. It's likely that the word Jesus used in speaking either Aramaic or Hebrew was a word that spoke about being false, being inauthentic. How can you be false like this? You hypocrite, first you've got to deal with the plank in your own eye before you can help anybody else out. Now it's important we note a couple of things about this. Number one, he never says, don't worry about your brother's speck in his eye. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus is concerned that people get issues taken care of, and he wants his disciples concerned too. Speck in an eye can cause a lot of problems, okay? But in this picture of humor with a plank in his eye, Jesus is using Jewish humor from the first century, he is saying you've got to, before you even think you can help someone else, you've got to do a thorough, rigorous examination of yourself. You've got to make sure that you have dealt with this area, because if you have dealt with this area, they'll see that you're coming to them humbly, admitting you have issues too. They'll see that you have received God's grace, and so you're offering God's grace. They'll see that you're coming out of genuine concern, not out of judgment because I'm up here. They'll see you coming and saying, let me tell you how I blew it. Let me tell you, my heart goes out to you because I... Now, you might say, let me give you an example. You might say, well, I see someone who is doing something I've never done. I've never committed adultery. No, but in trying to relate to them, think how many times you have maybe wanted to commit adultery, or you've fantasized about that, or you've been tempted to do that. Understand that as sinners, we can identify with sinners, and the moment we forget that, we become, as Jesus said, inauthentic. We become hypocrites. The issue here is huge. I remember reading the story about a man who is getting older, and he was getting concerned for his wife as they were getting older and feeling the effects of aging, how he thought, I think my wife is getting hard of hearing. I don't think that she is hearing as well as she used to. So when she was across the room with her back toward him one time, he thought, I'm going to do a little test here. He said, honey, can you hear me? Nothing. So he moved a little closer and said, honey, can you hear me? Nothing. A little closer. Honey, do you hear me? Nothing. He comes right up behind her. Honey, can you hear me talking to you? And at that point, she turns around and said, for the fourth time, yes, I can hear you. What's wrong with you? Well, you know, we often think it's the other person, it's not us. And in the midst of that situation there, we learn it's important to check the planks in our own eyes, to check our own blind spots. And Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, if you are going to be teachers, so you aren't the blind leading the blind, you have got to make sure that you have dealt with the issues in your own eye first. You have got to be able to identify with others who are caught in sin, because quite frankly, you guys were caught in sin too. And they may vary in various ways. Now, let me emphasize, Jesus is concerned for the speck in the brother's eye. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians about that issue. He said, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions." So when it comes to dealing with sin, in one way we're all on the same team here. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we realize that we are only followers of Christ by His grace, by His forgiveness. And the only way then we can relate to others, if we relate to them as He related to us, offering grace and forgiveness. Now, grace and forgiveness would not be needed if standards of righteousness are not held to. He doesn't lower the standards of righteousness, but the standards are always held in the atmosphere of grace and forgiveness and kindness. Darrell Bach, a New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary, said, "One way to examine ourselves for self-righteousness is to consider how often we're interested in correcting others rather than looking at ourselves." In other words, if our life, our Christian life, consists largely of looking down our noses at others and thinking, "Man, they ought to get their act together," we've got a problem. Our lives instead ought to be largely consisting of self-examination and what God is doing in my life. And now and then I may see someone else caught in a sin, and immediately my heart should go out to them, just like someone who is suffering with cancer, because they're suffering a spiritual, moral cancer. When someone has a physical cancer and my heart goes out to them, I would want to be supportive and help them and help them deal with it in whatever way, find ways, resources, things to help them. That's the way it ought to be in the spiritual realm, not a sense of, "Hey, let me point out your sin to you to take care of it." Jesus wanted the disciples to understand how God deals with us. In fact, think about it. We get a good glimpse of how condemning we really are by how we deal with other people. At the Last Supper, Jesus meeting with the disciples in that upper room, notice that the disciples' feet were dirty. He had a lesson to teach them. He didn't say, "Hey, you guys, your feet stink, go out and take care of them, and then come back and we'll eat the Passover meal." He put on a towel, took a basin of water, and went around and washed their feet. Someone has noted that we might get a good picture of how condemning we are or not by my willingness to partake in restoring someone else. As we look at life and we see sin in this world, we see it in our own hearts, we see it in people around us, we have a variety of situations we're going to run into. But when it comes to how we see others, an old Bible commentator by the name of William Barclay said it so well. He said, "There is so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us that it behooves any of us to speak of the rest of us." Henry Bosch from Day of Discovery and Daily Bread Devotional Guides wrote a couple of poems. Listen to these words. He said, "It takes much grace to judge ourselves, for pride remains so strong. But God will bless the soul who cries, 'O Lord, forgive, I'm wrong.' Don't be too hard on the person who sins, for the yardstick you lay on another may someday be used as a measure for you. Oh, be gracious and judge not, my brother." Lance Morrow was an award-winning Time correspondent and journalist, and he set out to write an article years ago to see if there was one joke that was universal around the world. So he sent out a note to all of Time's bureaus in the major cities of the world, to Moscow, to London, to Bonn, to Rome, Jerusalem, New Delhi, Tokyo, Beijing, Sydney, Buenos Aires, Rio de Janeiro, and so on, all of these bureaus. And he said, "Would you send me the one or two most popular jokes current in your culture at that time?" And he got back an interesting variety, and he said, "It turns out there is one universal joke." He said it was what Americans refer to as the Polish joke, you know, about the Polish people. But he said in every group they had somebody. The Flems Flemish people were having their Walloon jokes. The English were telling Irish jokes and vice versa. People in Tokyo had jokes about the people in Osaka. People on the tiny island of Granada told jokes on the people who are on the other side of the island from them. Over and over, this universal humor, he said, always had to have the other. Now, that's innocent when it's in a joking, harmless form. You know, Wisconsinites telling jokes about Minnesotans and vice versa. That stuff, no big deal. Where it becomes deadly, however, is in politics, nation against nation, that leads to war. David Livingston Smith, professor, wrote a book called Less Than Human, and he explained that even ordinary people can demean, enslave, and kill other human beings. When we hear about genocides going on in the Sudan, or we hear about the cruelty in various places around the world, or read history on this, he says, what causes this? And he said, thinking about enemies in subhuman categories is a way of creating a mental distance, excluding them from the human family. It makes murder not just permissive, but obligatory, because we should kill vermin or predators. And he goes on to explain that early North American settlers in Arizona used to refer to the Native Americans as savage beasts. The Nazis depicted the Jewish people as rats. The Japanese invaders of China called their victims charcoal, which means something like subhuman bug or animal. Prior to the 1994 Rwandan fight between the Hutus and the Tutsis, there the Hutus killed Tutsis routinely. They referred to them as cockroaches. Americans fighting the barbarian Huns in World War I or the godless Gooks in Vietnam. You see, he said, when we slap a dehumanizing label upon someone, it's much easier to strip them of their dignity and to mistreat them. When we do that, we are doing exactly what Jesus warned against. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given you. All of those things, what we see there, is exactly what Jesus did. Now, true, someday Jesus will return, and he will judge the quick and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. But the first time he came, and that is his prerogative, but the first time he came to save. And to save, what he did is he came and identified with us. He didn't sin, but he identified with us. He took sin upon himself, and he did not judge. He said, I did not come to judge. I did not come to condemn. He forgave all who wanted forgiveness. And he gave grace over and over again. So his message to his disciples, you guys, he said, don't do these things, because the blind cannot lead the blind. You see, by following me and imitating me, and people will imitate you, and they will only come as high as you are. So don't look at others and see their sin. Look at yourself and see yours, and deal with it thoroughly, and it will help you then as you relate to others and their sin. Jesus gives a great example of what God has called his disciples to be. He doesn't get rid of truth, and holiness is just as important as ever, but the only way we receive it is by his forgiveness and grace. And the only way we help others receive it is by giving them forgiveness and grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are perfect and holy and righteous. And we know that we can't be, we aren't, except that you have freely sent Jesus to be our Savior and given us forgiveness and grace to all who will receive it. Thank you. Lord, we pray that you would so fill us with your compassion and your grace that it would overflow through us, that we wouldn't lose holiness and your standards, but that we would hold them with grace and compassion, and that you would be honored through us. Lord, as we pass on the truth of your gospel, your good news to those behind us, Lord, help us not just pass on doctrines and words, but lives of integrity that have received grace and now willingly give it to all who will receive it. Lord, in this may you be honored. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.